So we sang, O come, O come, Emmanuel. That is, O come, God with us. O come, the one who is God incarnate, God in the flesh, the long-promised descendant of Abraham and descendant of David, who will bless all the families of the nations, who will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And we know that after those prophecies, the Jews waited centuries and centuries for that promised descendant of David to come. And then he did, and so we sang, Joy to the world, the Lord is come. But when he did appear, most of his own people rejected him. Most despised him. Most refused to accept his message, refused to hear and respond to the gospel. And as we saw last week, the Apostle Paul tells us at the end of Romans 9, beginning of Romans 10, that most of his people tried to establish their own righteousness through their obedience to God's commands. And any time we do that, that's always a false righteousness, a pseudo-righteousness. And so, the Jewish leaders arranged to have their Messiah killed. And yet in that death, as he shed his blood on the cross, he made their life possible. And so Paul says in chapter 10 of Romans that true righteousness comes from believing in this one who died for their sake. Salvation comes from calling on the name of Jesus Christ. But where does that belief, where does that faith come from? Can we manage to produce that within ourselves? Can we manage to make that well up inside of us so that we produce faith? Well, Paul's quotation from Deuteronomy 32 that we looked at last week in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 10. That quote and the context around it make quite clear that faith comes from God's miraculous work in your heart. What that passage in Deuteronomy calls God circumcising your heart. God changes your heart so that you love him with all of your heart, and so that you then follow him and obey him and live out what it means to believe in him. So faith itself is a gift. It's a work of God. He must change us from the inside out if we are to believe in him, if we are to be saved. Well, then in today's text, as we pick up in chapter 10, verse 14, and go through chapter 11, verse 6 of the book of Romans, Paul first details the human process by which anyone is saved and by which all peoples will be saved. For God chooses to have us act as his agents. He chooses to use us as his tools to bring about his plans and his purposes. And so here in this text, we learn how we are to live out those responsibilities that he gives us. And with this understanding, Paul then returns to the overall theme of these three chapters of the book of Romans. Why are so many Jews not saved? And if so many are not saved, has God rejected his people? Paul answers no. And he shows by a 8 Old Testament quotations from 5 different passages that God's plan has always included his saving just a remnant of the people of Israel. So we'll look at Paul's arguments and learn of our responsibilities under 4 headings this morning. First of all, how is anyone saved? And then secondly, why are so many Jews not saved? And then thirdly, but God has not rejected his people. And finally, are you among his people? So first of all, how is anyone saved? We concluded last week with verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Paul details how anyone is saved, speaking of it from a human perspective in the following verses. He asks a series of questions in verses 14 and 15, showing us how someone comes to faith. His questions go backward in time. Each successive question is referring to something more fundamental, more basic than what had happened before. And so, for us, it's helpful to look at them in chronological order. What's the sequence of events that leads someone to call on the name of the Lord and thus be saved? So, let's ask that question and go through the sequence. The first thing, which Paul talks about at the end of verse 15, is that someone must be sent. Someone who's going to preach and proclaim the gospel must be sent out. Well, what does it mean to send someone out to proclaim the gospel? It can mean we send someone out with financial support, enabling them to go where they will be able to share the gospel. And so, we sent the Nielsens, the Sneeds to China, the Halls to Indonesia, the Misers to Bolivia. We help other groups send out indigenous workers in parts of India and Indonesia. We send people out partly with financial support. But sending means much more than that. Sending also means praying for those who have gone out from us. It means encouragement in the challenges of the work. It means visiting them and seeing them face to face with that encouragement. It means strategizing with them about how to most effectively speak the gospel in the area in which they are. Indeed, in the last 3 weeks, I've had conversations with the Lunsfords, the Halls, the Nielsens, and Vijay in India, and email interaction with the Sneeds about some of these issues. Amy, Ed, others have similarly had interactions with people we have sent out, encouraging, strategizing, helping to deal with problems that have arisen. So the implication of what Paul is saying is that speaking the gospel, preaching the gospel, is not just an individual action, right? We're not just a bunch of Lone Ranger Christians who then go out by ourselves and proclaim the gospel. There is a body from which we are sent out, a body which is supporting us, encouraging us, training us, equipping us, going out with us to share the gospel. Now, there is a special sending for those who go internationally to another culture, crossing those cultural barriers so that every people group, every nation will be discipled. That's a special sending. And so we do emphasize that in this church. The need to go out to the unreached nations and see all come to faith. But we as a church also send every one of you out into your neighborhood, into your school, into your workplace, you are sent just as surely as we sent the Lunsfords to Turkey. You may not need finances to do that, though if you do, we're here to help. But still, you definitely need training, equipping, prayer, and encouragement, exhortation, and accountability. And so we send you out. And note what happens when you are sent. In verse 15, Paul quotes Isaiah 52:7, which we read during the service. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Okay, now I don't think he's talking about your feet suddenly start to glitter, right? And have this shining light that goes off and on when you go to preach the good news. Your feet don't become suddenly transformed. But how beautiful is it when God's people obey Him and live out what it means to be His messengers? How beautiful we are when we are fulfilling God's purposes for us. When we are going out for the sake of His name. When we are sent out. So when you're sent, you get beautiful feet. Because you're going where God would have you go as His ambassador. And note, does Paul say, how beautiful are the feet of those whose words lead to many people coming to faith? That's not what he says. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim, right? Those who are sent out have beautiful feet, whether your listeners believe you or not. Indeed, Paul underlines that point by quoting again from that same passage, Isaiah 52:53, Isaiah 53, verse 1, saying, who has believed our message? Right? Paul proclaimed the gospel to many Jewish folks who never believed it. In fact, they stoned him, right? And left him for dead. They pursued him from city to city, trying to stop him from proclaiming. And so there were many, many who heard the Apostle Paul speak the gospel, and they rejected the message. Because that same passage, as we read, goes on to say Jesus himself was despised and rejected. So then we go out and proclaim, we have beautiful feet, but we may well be despised and rejected, and that is okay. Do not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged. We send you out. Proclaim the gospel. Many will reject. Some will come to faith. Praise God. That's why you're there. For after sending, what happens? The end of verse 14. We preach, we proclaim the gospel. Yes, we go out and do acts of love for people. That's a commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. We do good works to give glory to our Father who's in heaven. But we must proclaim the gospel. People must hear the good news of great joy that is for all the people. And so being sent out, you and I must proclaim the gospel. And don't get hung up on that word, preach, and say, oh, well, I'm not a preacher, so this doesn't refer to me. Paul isn't talking about standing up in a pulpit and speaking for 35 minutes. Right? He's talking about the word of Christ. He's talking about the word of the gospel. He's talking about sharing who Jesus is and what he has done for you. He's sharing, he's talking about proclaiming, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And every one of us can speak that gospel. So, first step, send. Second step, preach or proclaim, and then what's the next step in the human process of someone coming to faith? Send, preach, hear. Your neighbors, your colleagues, your classmates must hear the gospel. Unreached people groups around the world must hear the good news that they have never heard before. And then, of course, in the human process of coming to faith, after hearing, they must believe. They must have faith. They must say that Jesus is indeed Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, as we read last week. And then finally, the last step, after having faith, that faith acts. They then call on him. Paul asks, how can they call on him unless they have believed? And so that saving faith goes beyond a statement, yes, Jesus is the Son of God and he died for my sins. Saving faith not only agrees intellectually with those statements, but then leans on Jesus, trusts him, calls on him. You know, a few months ago, Beth and I were in the western part of the state near Saluda, and we didn't go on this zip line, but there's a zip line there that goes over a river gorge. And at some points, that zip line is about 1,000 feet. Above the river gorge. Okay? Now you can look at that zip line and say, yes, I believe that zip line is strong enough to hold me if I go over the river gorge. That's one thing to say that. It's quite another thing to get in that apparatus and go on the zip line 1,000 feet above the floor of the valley. Right? And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. We believe, and that belief must be a faith that then calls on Jesus and relies on him completely for our righteousness, for our position before him. So saving faith cries out to God and calls on Jesus, forgive my sin. I want to know you. I want to follow you. I want to be your ambassador. I want to be your child. So don't let me be separated from you. Hold on to me. Save me by your grace. Calling on him to do what he has promised. So the question for each of us is, do you call on Jesus with that type of desperation? Knowing there's no other hope for you. Other than Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his righteousness credited to you. Do you see him as your only hope, your only secure hope? Well, then in verse 17, Paul says, thus, faith comes from hearing. We have to hear the gospel if we're going to believe. And hearing through the word of Christ, through the proclamation of that word of Christ. That is how anyone comes to faith. That's the human process by which anyone is saved. And that happens as proclaimers are sent out from local bodies, like this one. And as part of God's work, we have a role by his plan, by his grace. To go out, sent out, proclaim, and see people come to faith. And note, in the very context that Paul is quoting from Isaiah 52, he says this. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So just imagine this now. Our God is so great, he has plans for your family members who don't know him. He has plans for your neighbors. He has plans for the person who sits next to you in the classroom. He He has plans for the checkout teller at the Walmart. He has plans for all those individuals. And he has plans for all the nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God as local assemblies, little churches around the world, preach the gospel, send out people, equip them, prepare them, and they go out. And God orchestrates all these millions as they go out to accomplish His purpose so that all whom He has elected, all who are His, will hear and respond. Even as many reject, those who are His, those whom He has prepared, will hear, will respond, will come to faith, will call upon Him. So engage in this plan. Send, encourage others. Be sent yourself. Proclaim this gospel and watch God fulfill His great plan as people hear and believe and call on the name of Jesus. Well, then, second heading, why are so many Jews not saved? Again, the overall theme of chapters 9 to 11 is God faithful to His promises when so many of His chosen people have rejected His Messiah, and thus are not saved? Why did this happen? Why did so many Jews reject their Messiah? What's the explanation? Well, Paul raises two possible explanations in this passage, two possible reasons why the Jews rejected their Messiah and God's salvation for them was disrupted. But then he says, no, neither of those are the real reason. And then he gives the real problem. So first of all, was the problem that they did not hear? Verse 18, Paul says, indeed they have heard, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. He there is quoting Psalm 19, which I quoted in my opening prayer. The heavens declare the glory of God. So it talks about the general revelation we get simply in creation around us. But that psalm goes on to discuss the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is sure, right, and true. And so it talks about the Old Testament revelation that God gave His people. So Paul is saying, hey, maybe, you know, there are some Jews who never heard the gospel of Jesus. I haven't been able to proclaim it to everyone. And other Christians haven't been able to proclaim it to every Jew, but they all had the evidence of creation around them, and they all had the Hebrew Scriptures, God's Word. And this was sufficient for them to know of Jesus as their Messiah, to know enough about this coming Redeemer that they could trust Him. They had enough to respond to. And as a people, for the most part, they rejected what God told them. Indeed, as he details earlier in chapters 9 and 10, many Jews then distorted the Old Testament scriptures themselves. They distorted God's law, instead making it a way to establish their own righteousness, instead of seeing that the goal of all the law was Christ for righteousness, as he said in verse 4 of chapter 10. So the problem with the Jews was not that they didn't hear. Even those who didn't hear the gospel after Jesus died and rose, they had enough. They had heard enough that they could have responded. So secondly, was the problem intellectual or educational? Verse 19, Paul says, but I ask, did Israel not understand? That is, was the message too confusing for them? Or should it have been communicated in a more contextualized way? Was that the problem? Was the problem in the approach of those who proclaimed the gospel. And Paul answers that question with a quotation from Deuteronomy 32. And how this is an answer to the question is not immediately obvious when we first read it. So let me try to explain it to you. First, I'll read Romans 10:19. First, Moses says, and here he quotes Deuteronomy 32, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry." Okay, so with a foolish nation, I'm going to make you angry. Not with a nation which is intellectually superior and is somehow able to comprehend and understand these things better than the Israelites because they're smarter. No. Not with one who is academically more trained and so is better able to grasp these truths and concepts. No. With a foolish nation, I will make you jealous. So the problem's not lack of understanding, says the apostle. The proclaimer doesn't somehow need to get his act together better and communicate the gospel more effectively. That's not the real problem. What is the real problem? Well, he says the real problem is the heart. The real problem is the heart. Verses 20 and 21, Paul quotes first from Isaiah 65:1, which we read in the service, and then from Isaiah 65, verse 2. Isaiah is so bold as to say, "I have been found by those who did not seek me." Speaking of non-Jews, Gentiles. "I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel," he says, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." You see the contrast? Those who find him are not those who are intellectually smart and those who don't find him intellectually inferior. What's the difference between them? The difference is between those who seek him and thus find him and those who are disobedient and contrary. Indeed, keep reading in Isaiah 65, "Those who provoke me to my face," he says. And note Israel's response to the fact that these other peoples are coming to faith. Do they respond by saying, "Oh yeah, now that all these other peoples are coming to faith, I see, oh, I was blind. I didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah. But now I can treasure him. I can call upon him because they've shown me the way." No. That's not their response. Instead, their response is anger and jealousy. So what Paul is saying is that all the necessary elements have occurred for the Jews to come to faith. All the necessary human elements have occurred for the Jews to come to faith. People have been sent. The gospel has been proclaimed. They have heard it. But they have not believed because they are, for the most part, disobedient and contrary. They're provoking God to his face. So the problem was in the heart. The heart was never changed by God. The heart was never circumcised by God. And so that's why so many Jews have rejected their Messiah. Third major heading, but God has not rejected his people. So Paul asks again in chapter 11, verse 1, has God rejected his people? And he emphatically answers, no, by no means. How does he know this? Well, interestingly, he starts with himself. He says, "Hey, I'm an Israelite, and I did come to faith in Jesus." Okay? So there's one of this people group who believes in Jesus. It starts with me. And as Paul writes in Galatians 1:15, God had set him apart before he was born, or literally set me apart from my mother's womb. And he called me by his grace. So Paul is saying, I was a persecutor of the church of God. And in all that time, I was a chosen vessel of God. God had prepared me from before I was born. He had his hand on me. And I rebelled. I ran away from him for so long. But he orchestrated all events in my life so that at the right time, I came to faith. And then I was sent out to proclaim that same faith to so many others. So, Paul says, verse 2 of 11, God has not rejected his foreknown people. And think, when was the last time in this book of Romans Paul used that verb to foreknow? You think back, famous verses. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Let me remind you what he says there. For those whom he foreknew, like he foreknew Paul, like he foreknew you if you are in Christ, like he foreknew other Israelites who would come to faith, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so those who are foreknown are predestined, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, these very same ones, he also glorified. So Paul is saying here is, one Israelite, myself, a rebel deserving of punishment, saved by God's grace, set apart from before I was born for the gospel. But then Paul goes on to say, it's not only me. It's also, it may not be a large percentage, but it's thousands others in addition to me. And he illustrates this by reminding his readers of an earlier time in the history of Israel when it seemed that faithful Israel was down to only one man. And so in 11 verses 2 to 4, he recalls the days of Elijah. Remember the story from 1 Kings chapter 19 and the previous chapters. There was a great contest between Elijah and the priests of Baal. Elijah had said, okay, you know, you put the bull on your altar and you call down fire from heaven and see if your God answers. I'll call down fire from heaven and let the God who answers, let him be God. And so the priests of Baal do this. They dance around the altar. They cut themselves and nothing happens. There's no response. And Elijah mocks them and says, oh, where is your God? Maybe he's going to the bathroom. Maybe that's the problem. And nothing happens. And then Elijah pours water on it, right? So this can't be just spontaneous combustion. Pours water on the altar. And then he says, Lord God of Israel, let this people know that you are God and I am your servant. The fire comes down from heaven and consumes the altar, licks up the water. And the people say, Yahweh, the Lord, he is God. So there's this great victory, but then, and Elijah goes on to slaughter the priests of Baal who were there. But then the queen, the king's wife, Jezebel, threatens Elijah. And says, you're going to be dead by tomorrow this time. And Elijah, despite the great victory he's just had, is all worried and frightened and runs and runs and goes way, 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 way out into Sinai. Goes to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and comes to God. And God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says, I just want to die. I'm the only prophet left of you, and they're trying to kill me, so just take me. It's over, right? Your plan through the people of Israel is done with. I'm alone. I can't do anything just by myself. And eventually, God gives him, sends him back, gives him some tasks to do. But then he says this, 1 Kings 19:18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, the false god, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So God's saying, Elijah, you're not alone. It may seem like it, but you're not alone. There are 7,000 others like you. And you need to stand firm. You need to do the tasks that I give you. I'm in control. I'm going to fulfill my every promise. I'm going to bring that long-promised descendant of David. I'm going to redeem my people. And I always have my hands on those who are mine. Nothing can separate them from my love. So God was telling Elijah, yes, the people as a whole are rebellious and disobedient and contrary and stubborn. But there's a remnant, a true Israel within ethnic Israel, a remnant that Paul then says in 11 verse 5, just as then today is chosen by grace. Remember, we saw this back in chapter 9, right? It's not, he says, not all Israel is Israel. It wasn't all the descendants of Abraham who were children of the promise. It was Isaac, not Ishmael. It was Jacob, not Esau. They were all descendants of Abraham. But only Isaac, only Jacob was the child of the promise. And so then verse 6 of Romans 11. If it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And so these Jews can only be saved in the same way that the Gentiles are saved. That is, the very process we already looked at. Someone is sent, someone proclaims the gospel, they hear, they believe, and they call upon the name of Jesus. They cannot establish their righteousness through good works. There's not one way of salvation for Jews and another way of salvation for Gentiles. There's only one way of salvation, and that's through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, being saved by grace through faith. So then, with that understanding of the passage, are you among his people? Have you heard the word of Christ and believed? And not just acknowledged the truth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, but are you willing to do the equivalent of getting on that zip line and go swinging out 1,000 feet over the valley floor? Do you call on him as your only hope? Do so. Do so. You're never going to be saved by good works. You're not going to be saved because your parents or your grandparents were believers and were faithful proclaimers of the gospel. You won't be saved because you're generally a nice guy and people like you. The only way of salvation is to hear the good news, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to call upon his name. And then, if you are his people, we send you out. You're sent out now. We will equip you to send out, be sent out. We want to give you repetitions and practice so that you know how to effectively communicate the gospel in a relatively brief period of time, so that you can share it at organized events such as the caroling, which is coming up in 2 weeks, training next Sunday after church and Saturday afternoon also, so that you might go out. So being sent out on organized events, but then also being sent out day-to-day basis in your life with your family, with your colleagues, with your friends. So God gives us this responsibility But what a joyous responsibility. What a great privilege and joy it is to have those beautiful feet of those who are sent out. Will people respond to your message? Many people will reject it. But if you are faithful to proclaim it again and again and again, God is very likely to use you in someone's life to bring him or her to faith. But whether people respond or not, always remember, it's not your responsibility to change anyone. Only God can change their hearts. Your task is to proclaim. Your task is to enable people to hear. But God has many in this city who are his people and do not yet know it. We believe that. God has many in every unreached people group around the world who are his and do not yet know it. God has many in Istanbul, Turkey, who are going to come to faith, we pray and look forward to, from the witness of Blake and Elizabeth and their team. God has many, many, many who are ready to hear the gospel and believe. And we must proclaim. And he is at work. He is at work among many of the toughest people groups. As you've heard me say before, the last 20 years, more Muslims have come to faith during those two decades than all previous history. And there are hundreds of thousands of people today who believe in Christ who were born into Hinduism, including one with us this morning. And so God is at work in Charlotte to bring Americans and internationals to himself, and he is at work around the world to reach all the unreached people. So go. We send you. Go, proclaim, and may God in his sovereign grace use our proclamation to bring many to himself, so that together with one voice from many tribes, all tribes and tongues and nation, we might sing together, joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. Let's pray together.